You'll see in the text presented before us this morning in Matthew chapter 19, we are presented with a question of primary importance. A question of primary importance. Of course, we'll look at the particular wording of this question. It appears in verse 16, but I would submit to you that there are a variety of ways in which we can frame this question. We could ask the question, how does a person obtain eternal life? Or we might ask, how is a person saved? Or similarly, we might ask, how does a person get into heaven? What has to happen? What must be done in order to enter the kingdom of God? Have you given much thought to these questions? To what degree have you considered the eternal destination of your soul? To what degree have you thought about what will happen after you die? I fear that many people fall into one of two errors of thinking as it relates to salvation. Two errors of thinking. In the first group are those who imagine that the love of God will compel His pardon for just about everyone. God is so loving, it will compel His pardon for just about everyone. This group believes that only in the most extreme circumstances would a loving God ever condemn a person to hell. This group would believe that hell is reserved for the very worst. It's for the Stalins, it's for the Hitlers, it's for Genghis Khan, it's for the worst of humanity, and that's it. The second group, or the second error, are those who imagine that the outcome of Judgment Day will ultimately come down to individual performance. That the outcome of Judgment Day will ultimately come down to individual performance. This group imagines that God is up above looking for people who are doing their best. God is looking for people who are trying hard. The second group of people imagines that God's going to save everyone who's showing a sincere effort. Everyone who's trying to be kind to other people. But both of those perspectives are refuted by Jesus. Both of those perspectives are refuted by the wider and clear teaching of the rest of the New Testament. The love of God does not override the holiness of God. And by extension, the love of God does not override the justice of God. As we will soon see in this text, efforts to achieve salvation by our own good deeds are always going to fall short of the divine standard. Thankfully, the way into heaven isn't a mystery. The way into the kingdom of God is not some complicated puzzle that we must solve. The answer to our question, how is a person saved? How does a person get into heaven? The answer is clearly found in this chapter. The man in this account, you may know, is commonly referred to as the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler. Only Matthew's gospel describes the man as young. Only Luke describes the man as being a ruler. But all three who have this account describe the man as wealthy. The encounter between Jesus and this rich young ruler begins in verse 16. And behold, a man came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" In Matthew's account, the young man's reference to good is connected to the deed he wants to do in order to get eternal life. But if you read Mark and Luke's account, the reference to good is connected to Jesus as the man addresses him as good teacher. But in all three accounts, Jesus challenges this man's understanding of good. The suggestion is that the man who's approaching Jesus doesn't really know what the word good means. So Jesus replies, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good." I don't think Jesus is being censorious in his reply. I don't think he's being unduly critical here. Jesus is providing a foundational truth without which we cannot properly understand the path to salvation. Jesus says there is only one who is good. The temptation in this passage is to just fly by this verse and get to the dialogue and the exchange and the man walking away. But we need to linger here because this is a foundational principle without which we will never understand how a person is saved. We must begin with this. There is only one who is good. There is only one who is good. Pastor Alistair Begg is fond of saying about the Bible that in the Bible, the plain things are the main things, and the main things are the plain things. We've been told in the plainest of ways, there is only one who is good. Mark Twain once wrote, "It ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me, but it's the part that I do understand that bother me." There's a good chance that a few of us are bothered by the implications of this statement. Because if this statement is true, that there is only one who is good, then the implication is you're not a good person, and neither am I. We are not good, at least according to God's perfect, holy, pure, divine standard. By that measurement, none of us are good. I realize that that's usually not how we evaluate ourselves. We usually look around us, and if we look to the person next to us, or maybe we look to see who's seated behind us, we might be good compared to those sitting near us. Or maybe we look at society's standards, we look at how society frames up goodness, and we get a pretty good grade by that measurement, don't we? But here Jesus reminds us that God is the standard of what is good. And there is only one who is truly good. There is only one who is holy, holy, holy. And it is the Lord God Almighty. Even if we concede this, many, perhaps some among us today, imagine that God will now adjust his standard in order to accommodate our position. Can't have everyone failing, can't have everyone being condemned, so we imagine that God's going to adjust his standard. I remember my mother, who was a school teacher for most of her life, I remember her telling me about this thing called the bell curve, that in instances where a large number of students fail a test, or even all the students fail the test, many teachers would then make adjustments and they would grade on the curve, as it were, in order to allow at least some, if not most of the students, to pass the test. I know we have teachers among us, and I wonder if you have ever graded on the curve. If you have ever been the recipient of a bell curve grade, if you have, you likely imagine God doing the same. You imagine God being like that school teacher who says, well, we can't have everyone failing this test. We can't have everyone going to hell, and so we're going to lower the standard. Except Jesus makes clear in this passage and in other places, God does not lower his standard. God never lowers his standard. And so he tells the man, if you would enter eternal life, you must keep the commandments. You want to get into heaven, just do everything that God requires and you get in. When pressed to specify which commandments, Jesus names commandments 6 through 9. He bounces back to commandment 5, and then he gives love your neighbor, which is from Leviticus 19:18. The young man insists he's kept all these commandments. And in another account, we're told that this man has kept these commandments since he was a young boy. But he's still wondering, is this it? Is there another commandment? Is there more he ought to do? And so he asks Jesus, what do I still lack? What do I still lack? Jesus says to the man, and this is interesting phrasing. He says, if you would be perfect. Isn't that interesting? Could have said, if you would get into heaven, if you would be saved, if you would receive eternal life. He says, if you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Just so you're wondering, Jesus is not setting out a universal condition of salvation. If every person in this room divested themselves of every penny you owned and gave it all to the poor, then we would then need those poor people who became rich to divest themselves of everything they have and to give it back to us. And you see, it would be a vicious cycle. So this is not a universal condition or command for salvation. So what is Jesus doing? He's customizing the way he asks the man to yield to the commands of God. He customizes it. He's presenting a particular requirement that's designed to draw out the man's weakness. If you're thinking about the Ten Commandments, you might have wondered, well, why doesn't he touch on the first four? The first four commandments relate to God and our engagement of him. But commandments 6 through 10, or 5 through 10 rather, relate very closely to how we engage one another. But Jesus initially doesn't give them commandments 5 through 10. He gives them commandments 5 through 9. He conspicuously leaves out one of the commandments, at least initially. And he saves the 10th commandment for the very end. And you may remember what it is. You shall not covet your neighbor's property. Now, the commandment itself gives some specifics. But generally speaking, the 10th commandment is you shall not covet your neighbor's property. And so what Jesus does is he gives a requirement of this man that draws out his deficiency as it relates to the 10th commandment. Because if you don't covet, you don't mind giving up what you have. If you don't covet what doesn't yet belong to you, you'll have no problem giving away everything. And sure enough, the young man determines that by asking him to sell everything, Jesus is asking too much. So Matthew records, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I want us to understand that this man walked away from an opportunity to be a follower of Jesus Christ. He walked away without a sense that he was going to heaven, without a sense that he was going to enter the kingdom of God. And it's striking, it appears that Jesus let him go. Jesus lets the man go. By the standards of his day, this man was an outstanding candidate for eternal life. The young man clearly possesses an eagerness to engage Jesus. He is zealous. If you read Mark's account, you see that the man actually kneels at Jesus' feet as he asks the question. The man is humble. The young man insists that he's been attentive to God's law for a very long time. He is conscientiously moral. Nevertheless, this man goes away, and he goes away sorrowful because he's unwilling to do the one thing Jesus requires. Jesus turns to his disciples. Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. You look at the text, and the disciples are startled by what Jesus is saying. If this is zealous, humble, sincere, moral, wealthy, if this man can't get into heaven, who can get in? And that's precisely their question. They ask, who then can be saved? If this man cannot be saved, what hope is there for us? Because in Jesus' day, wealth was seen as a sign of God's blessing. So to have wealth in addition to sincerity and eagerness and humility and so forth, morality, this was the ideal candidate for getting into heaven. The eulogy for this man would have been spectacular. But he goes away sorrowful. So we need to ask the question, how do we distinguish ourselves from this young man? How do we distinguish ourselves from him? Jesus gives a very striking reply. He says, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. What does that mean? So far as salvation depends upon you, it is impossible for you to enter the kingdom of heaven. Thankfully, it is my great privilege to stand before you this morning and declare to you that your entry into heaven does not depend upon your performance. Your entry into heaven does not depend upon your performance. Entering the kingdom of God does not depend on your zeal. It doesn't depend upon your humility. It doesn't depend upon your sincerity. It doesn't depend upon your morality. If it did, salvation would be impossible for you to possess. Thankfully, Jesus says, with God, all things are possible. Wonderful, but what's the plan? If my salvation is possible by way of God, what's the plan? If not by my own efforts, if not by my own performance, how do I get into heaven? The answer lies in the verses which immediately precede this account. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have this in common. The account of the rich young ruler in every instance is preceded by the account of the children coming to Jesus. Jesus says in verse 14, "Let the little children come to me, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." See this? This zealous, humble, moral, sincere young man goes away. Well, Jesus says, see these little children? Such belongs the kingdom of heaven. The wording in Mark's gospel reads in a similar way. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So evidently, your and my getting into heaven depends upon us having a trait that young children commonly possess. So I hope you are, as I am, eager to get into heaven. And so we're thinking, well, what is it that young children possess that I must possess in order to get into heaven? What is that trait? Is it innocence? No. If you've been a parent, or if you are a parent, all you need to do is remember when your children were age 2 or age 3. They call them the terrible threes for good reason. Children are not by nature innocent. What is it then? Is there an objective state which is virtually true of every child on earth that could be a condition for our receiving salvation? The answer is there is. There is a trait. This is obvious when we think about it. Every infant on earth, without exception, is absolutely, completely, totally, objectively and subjectively helpless and dependent. That's the trait that children have. The youngest of children are helpless and dependent. Babies need us to feed them. They need us to change their diapers. They don't do it themselves. They need us for everything, to change their clothes. Babies are born in an objective state of dependence, and it takes many years before they entirely grow out of this. As adults, receiving help from another doesn't come as easily. By the time we're an adult, we've spent years working towards being independent and being self-sufficient, being able to stand on our own 2 feet. As adults, our instinct is to stay out of another's debt. We want to pay our own way. And then many of us import that way of thinking into our engagement with God. We are like the man in this passage. We want something to do. Give me, Lord, something to do. Give me a marker to reach so that I can achieve salvation. And Jesus arrests this way of thinking. Jesus calls for the children and he says, we must receive the kingdom of God the way they receive things. We receive salvation from a posture of helplessness and dependence. You can't work for eternal life. Grinding out more good deeds will not earn you God's favor. You can't earn it. The answer for gaining heaven is not be a good person. The answer for gaining eternal life is be sincere in your efforts. We must take our cue from little babies. What does a baby do? What does a helpless baby do when they are in need? What does a helpless baby do when they are hungry? They do the one thing they are capable of. They cry for their mother. That's all they can do. And here we have our cue. From a posture of total dependence, a person gains everlasting life by crying, by calling upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we call upon the Lord Jesus Christ not on the basis of anything we have done. We call upon the Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of our great need. The hymn writer gets this. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. helpless, come to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. All we must do is cry. It's all we can do. Call upon the name of the Lord, because there is only one who is good. Jesus Christ is willing to be good for you and for me. He stands in our place. Not only is the one who forgives our sin, but who gives his righteousness. The one who is truly good bestows goodness upon those who ask for it, that we may stand before our Father in heaven. And we need only to call upon him by faith. Yes, for any and all who call upon the name of the Lord, Jesus Christ is strong to save. He's strong to save you and me. Amen.